been doing a sermon series dealing with unity in the church, specifically unity around politics, looking at the difference between our responsibility and our role as a citizen in the United States and a citizen of the kingdom of God. And what does it mean to be a citizen of God's kingdom while participating in our roles and responsibilities as citizens of the United States? I want to go back real quick and look at where I started, 3 weeks ago now, with James chapter 4. And he's here describing, James is writing to a people that have undergone intense persecution. They have experienced a lot of animosity, unjust persecution, like people are treating them poorly for no reason, or for reasons that they haven't caused, at least. And as a result, it has caused people to become, their hearts have become hardened. They have looked for other ways or other means of protecting themselves because the church of love that they had been a part of didn't seem to be enough for them anymore. They were instead looking for other ways to protect themselves from the dangers they were experiencing. James, writing to these people, says, these people who he loved, by the way, these were his church, these were the people that he loved. And I want to make this point. James is very harsh. He sounds very harsh when you read through James. But he is harsh because he's writing to people that he loves more than anyone in the world. And I want you to imagine that you know that a person is in extreme danger, that their life is on the line, their life is threatened. You become very direct in stating what they need to do to survive. So, for instance, if you're in a burning building and you know the fire's not nearby, the fireman might be like, "Okay, do this," and you might say, "No, I'm scared of that. I don't want to jump out on the ledge." And he tries to walk you through it. But if that fire is close, he becomes very belligerent. "Do what I tell you now, or you will die." It's like it becomes very, it's not about your feelings anymore. It's about you saving your life. And it means that you must listen to what I'm saying and you must do it now, right? That's the tone in James. He's giving off, what he says in James isn't like, "Oh, this would be nice to do. Oh, you should do this." He is looking at people who are really on the verge of giving up their life, giving up what it means to have a life in Christ. And he is becoming very direct with them. Because he loves them so much. This is exactly what you do when you care about a person. You can read James and think, "Man, he's kind of mean there." He's not being mean at all. This is the depths of empathy when you read James. This is why he has this tone, okay? So with that in mind, he tells them, "Where do the conflicts and quarrels among you come from? Is it not from your passions that battle inside you?" That means you have these things that seem really important to you, and you have these things that seem really important to you. When he says passions, he means things that, like, this is an emergency, this is something I need to deal with, this needs to happen the way I need it to happen. You have a certain thing that you think is important, and you have another thing that you think is important, and as a result, it gets to the level that you're willing to be in conflict with one another. "You desire and you do not have. You murder and envy and you cannot obtain. You quarrel and fight." We hear that and we think, "Oh, it's you know, like I've not murdered anyone." Jesus talks about that. Like if you have a desire, if you hate a person in your heart, you have literally separated yourself from them. You care nothing for them. He says you might as well have committed murder. We don't appreciate, from God's perspective, what it means to other somebody to the point that we care nothing about them. Imagine that you have a family member, two family members that you care about, and one says to the other, "I don't care about you at all," right? Like imagine your kids caring nothing about the other kid, right? It's as if they are dead to the other one. Imagine what that does to you. This is what it does to the Father when we get to the point that we are willing to other the other person enough that we don't love them at all. We only desire for them to get away. I don't want to have anything to do with you anymore. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask. This thing that you're passionate about, you're not asking. And when you ask, you're asking with the wrong intention, so you can spend it on your own passions. God has passions. When we ask of God based on passions that aren't fit to his passions, we're not going to have. What is God passionate about? This was the sermon series that I did last time. Agape love. What God is passionate about is your good. He is passionate about it. Like the relief that invades him, the joy and the sense of like good that fills him when you are doing well, when you are as you ought to be. That is what he is passionate about. And when we are asking God based on when our passions are fit to his passions, then we are asking, we are in an actual relationship with him. But if we're asking something from him that isn't fit to his passions, like not fit to his own character, it's as if we are we're just spitting in the wind. We're not actually talking to God at that point. We are crafting a God in our own image and praying to that God. If we're talking to the actual God of the Bible, then our prayers are for the good of the other. It must be, because God is love. So this is like the base level of human nature. James here is talking to his church, but he's also speaking to human nature. We have a sense that our survival depends on our... we have a sense that this thing is really important, that our passions must be met. This other person has a sense that their passions must be met. We other the other person. You are in my way. You are not to my benefit. And we are prepared to get what we want or what we think needs to happen over and against the other person, no matter what happens to the other. This is not God's character, but it is the fallen state of humans as we have pursued a life not fit to God. The next word that he says is adulterers. That literally means like a person who's been unfaithful to God. This description that I just said speaks to adult. Imagine your spouse cheating, or your mother, your father, cheating on your mother or father, or you cheating on your spouse. That's the same tone, the same sensation as when we pursue passions not fit to God's passions. We have been adulterous towards God. He's not pulling any punch. It's important to James that he doesn't sugarcoat this, because we need to hear how essential it is that we pursue God's passions and not our own. Our survival depends on it. Adulterers, do you not know that friendship with the world means hostility to God? So whoever decides to be the world's friend makes himself God's enemy. If you have decided that there are other means by which, other than God's character, by which your success depends, if your identity, your future is dependent on building a character that puts you outside of God's character, you have been adulterous towards God. You are a friend with the world. That's the base load. That's the state from which we begin all separations. Now, I haven't... starting Horizon, I didn't see much separations. Like maybe it's because we were young. I don't know. I wasn't that young, but a lot of people that started off at Horizon were young, and people were pretty easygoing about stuff. It wasn't until 2016 that I started hearing things like, I don't know that I can go to the same church with somebody like that. Specifically, if you voted for this person, can I go to the same church with you? The first time I heard that, I was like, yeah, okay. Like, no, they're serious. Like, the disagreement, the passion for the political, for that this person is in office is so important that the church itself can be divided over it. I was like, oh my gosh, this is I didn't know what to do with it. I didn't grow up with the muscle. I didn't develop the muscles, I don't think, to really understand how to cope with that. It just seemed weird to me. You know, all I said was like, listen, that person, you had a reason you voted for this person. There are things you don't like about them. They had a reason that they voted for that person. There's things that they didn't like about them. They probably didn't vote for that person for the same reason you can't vote for them. They had other reasons to vote for them other than the things you think are awful about them. You know, like, we can just be chill a little bit. That was the best I had in the moment. But now I think it's important for us to say more about what drives us to unity in the church, not just like an acceptance of difference, but a deep unity that is, that makes that, even the idea of division based on those things just seem absurd. This is Paul in Ephesians, and he's talking to the church in Ephesus is full of people that have differences far more stark than our current political differences. This is a church full of Jews and Gentiles. In the infant church, as they're trying to figure out what it means for what does it mean to be a Christian? How do we function collectively in this body? Jews had a certain way of approaching culture, traditions, their lifestyle. The various Gentile groups had different ways of approaching things. How do these two radically different peoples become one church, one family, to the point that they would give up their life for each other? How do they become unified? Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, starting with verse 14, he says, Christ himself has brought peace to us. First, the most important thing is that our unity isn't based on us reasoning out some like, well, it's okay that we disagree. It's okay that we disagree because they voted for that person for a different reason than you can't vote for that person. Okay? That was what I had as a reason for us to accept disagreements. Just kind of reasoning out. It doesn't really make sense to be too hot about somebody who disagrees with you over this, you know? That was the best that I had. Paul says that's silly. What makes us unified isn't that we reason out acceptances of differences. It is that Christ alone has brought unity to us. Not good thinking, not like reasoning things out. Christ is the thing. Christ is the only thing that brings unity to his church. God is the only reason that humans have ever been unified. We were fit to God in the cool of the day, walking with him in the Garden of Eden. We were built to be unified with Christ, to be submissively walking along beside him. And when we abandoned our submissiveness to God and we took on, to some degree, God-like status ourselves, we determined that we were not only going to have animosity towards God, but that we would always have animosity towards each other. It is impossible for you to think this is what should happen, and for you to think this is what should happen, and for animosity not to arise. As long as we are each our own gods, we will never be unified. It is only Christ that will bring the unity to his church, to humanity, and to the world. He united Jews and Gentiles into one people when, in his own body on the cross, he broke down the wall of hostility that separated us. His sacrifice made a way for each of our hostilities. The one who had no reason to die, the one without sin, sacrificed himself so that we no longer had to claim or project that we had the right to our own godlikeness, our own will, our own passions. When we look to Jesus and we say, this one who did have the right to his own passions, didn't even consider his own equality with God to be something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing. I see now an example of what humanity was supposed to be, what I was supposed to be. not this person that felt like I needed to demand my own passions. That's not what I see in Jesus. What I see instead is one who, in his own body on the cross, broke down the wall of hostility that separates us. He did this by ending the system of law with its commandments and regulations. Now, this is interesting. Just above this, when Paul is talking to the church in Ephesus about what's causing the differences between them, specifically it's about circumcision. The Jews are saying that the Gentiles need to be circumcised because that's what the law said. And Paul's making the point here that these external regulations that we are trying to put, when the law is used as a means to control, as an external regulator, like to force somebody to do something, not as a result of the condition of your heart, but as a result of like we will be unified because you will all do what I tell you to do. That is the way that the law was being used, as commandments and regulations. It was not written on their hearts. It was not written in their heads. It was instead written on tablets and forced into them. This is what you will do. And if you don't do this, you're out of God's will. The way that the law was being used was submitting people, but it wasn't unifying people. It could change behaviors because people were afraid not to do something different, but it wasn't changing how they felt. They weren't becoming unified. Jesus made peace between the Jew and Gentiles by creating himself one new people. Everyone who looked to Christ and said, "Oh, that's what a human's supposed to be," they took on a brand new identity. Whatever you were before that was in contrast to the other person wasn't who you were anymore. Whatever tag you used to say, like, "Well, I'm this. I'm this. I am this. This race. I am this wealthy. I am this educated. I have this job." Whatever thing you have that seemed important to you to contrast you to someone else became nothing to you. That wasn't what it meant to be a human. That told you nothing about who you were once you saw what being a human was really about. They instead became one identity. They were Christians. And that was it. All of these letters that Paul is writing throughout the New Testament, if you read through them, it's like every single letter is a response to remind them of this one fact. You have one identity. Quit fighting that identity. Quit pulling back into the world or the life you used to have before. You are not that anymore. You are this new one person because you have submitted to Christ. He created himself one new people from two groups. Together as one body, Christ reconciled both groups to God by means of his death on the cross. And our hostility towards each other was put to death. Now, this is really important. What was put to death was hostility towards God and towards one another. That doesn't mean that we all became robots in which we automatically all thought alike. Let me give you an example, I think, of how this plays out in a few different realms. You can think of what it means to be a man or a woman in conflict. There's like the struggle for power against men and women. Or you can think about what it means to be a man and woman in ways that we support and complement, care for one another, that God intended to reveal in himself a more full picture in himself as men and women cooperate, work together towards one flesh. You can also think about this in terms of a propensity towards kind of thinking conservatively or thinking progressively. Let me let me give you an example. We use these words as like almost teams. I am progressive. I am conservative. And we think in terms of like those teams winning out. Are we going to do progressive things or are we going to do conservative things? Here's the problem. That's not actually conservative and progressive. What it means to be conservative is simply that you look and you see that there is a history and tradition of things that have been helpful, and you value them, and you don't want to do anything that hurts them or undermines them. What it means to be progressive is you say, there are ways in which things that have always been done haven't been the best, and they can be better. I'm curious about the way, can we try, experiment with doing things that might be better, right? We do this all the time in our family. There are traditions that we have in our family. And then like, this was fun. Like we incorporate new traditions into our family as our kids grow older and things like that. We don't do Christmas exactly the way we did it when our kids were infants. But we conserve a lot of those traditions that happened over time. Now, this is the way this always plays out. This is just true. Things that are conserved are more often going to be right because they've been tested. Things that are new ideas will most often be wrong because they're new. They haven't been tested. But that one time, maybe one out of 100 times, that the progressive idea turns out to be good is radically good, and it drags everything into a better place. It's important that we have some of us who are like, oh, I kind of like the way we've been doing things. And some of us say, yeah, that's really good, but can we try this too? Yeah, we can try that, but can we not abandon this? When people that are thinking curiously about how things might be, and people who are like conserving the good of what's happened, when they're not thinking in terms of conflict, when they're thinking in terms of compliments, that actually functions very well together in a family, in a church, in a community. When there are, maybe you do this in yourself sometimes. Sometimes you think like, oh, we could try this, and most times. But overall, when we're thinking both ways, these are things that function in terms of complements. We were made to be a body working together, complementing each other towards an end. As Christians, that end is, are we conserving Christ? Anything that is not conserving Christ, I don't care to conserve. Are we progressing towards Christ? Any progression that is not towards Christ, I'm not interested in progressing towards. We conserve Christ, we progress towards Christ. And you can see where, yes, there's so much in our tradition, so much in our history that's been good that has taught us about Christ. But we can't just turn off our brain and say, everything there is to know about Christ, we've already learned, and not have any curiosity to learn and pursue what it might be to follow God Christ in the future. When we have a church that is both conserving Christ and progressing towards Christ, then we are working as the body of Christ, working towards God. That takes these inclinations that have been distorted into political teams and brings it back into a wholesome, the way humans were intended to work together as a body. We instead allow those propensities we allow ourselves to see them as divisive and allow ourselves to see ourselves as separate and at odds with one another. That is distorting. That is a sinful use of a way that God has built us to be a body of Christ together. So there is no hostility towards each other that has been put to death. Now, I just said we are conserving Christ or we are progressing towards Christ, right? Now, what's interesting is that several times in the New Testament, both Jesus and Paul mention like what it means. So in Ephesians, Paul said the use of the law as a crude instrument to force other people to do something is devastating. It's harmful. That needs to not happen. But there are so many times in the New Testament that the law is described as beautiful and good and is at the seat of what unifies us. When we talk about being unified towards Christ, conserving Christ, or progressing towards Christ, we have to have some sense of who Christ is. What is the very nature of God? The law of God exists for us to see the character of God. It's not, when it's used as like, doesn't matter if your heart agrees, you have to do this thing. That's not what he's looking for. But when we get to see the beauty of God's character and we are drawn into it, now the law has become a tool of unity. So look at this. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, 14 through 17, here's that new unified life. You must remain faithful. This is Paul writing to his protege, Timothy, that he loves so much. You must remain faithful to the things you have been taught. You know they're true, for you know you can trust those who taught you. You've been taught the Holy Scriptures from childhood, and they have given you the wisdom to receive the salvation that comes from trusting Christ Jesus. The law of God, like as I read the Scriptures, it gives me the wisdom to follow Jesus. Not some version of Jesus that I wish he was, not some version of God that I imagine him to be, but the God that is. One of the most frustrating aspects of, I do not like top-down authority at all. On the other hand, I don't like the arrogance that comes out of not having some top-down authority sometimes. People that have put no effort into understanding the character of God believe that they're following God and are adamant that what they're doing is in God's character when they haven't taken any time to get to know the character of God. Well, God would never do so-and-so. Oh, yeah? Have you read, like, this chapter of the Bible? Have you read this? Like apparently he does. Like, apparently this is God's character. This is God. The Santa Claus that you wish was God turns out not to be true. Agape love actually looks a lot different than we wish it looked a lot of times. And so, you have been taught the Holy Scriptures from childhood, and they've given you the wisdom to receive salvation that comes from trusting Jesus Christ, actual Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed. Now, this is not an insignificant statement. The breath of God, that is the pneuma of God, the Spirit of God, all of Scripture is infused with the very nature and character, the Spirit of God. And when we submit ourselves to reading and meditating on the Scripture, we are placing ourselves in the midst of God's breath. We are literally infusing our spirit with the Spirit of God. Every time you read the Bible, you are presenting yourself. When you're reading it submissively, not trying to make it say what you want it to say, but you're allowing yourself to just accept what's there. You are exposing yourself to the very nature and presence of God. It was so cool to hear at Centrifuge, there were three things that seemed to have been, that I heard in your testimonies that seemed really important. One, you had a renewed passion for worship. Another was prayer, and another was reading the Bible. It seemed like those were the things that I heard that you guys were actually hungry to be I wasn't there, so I don't know what happened, but there was some reason that you came back with a renewed interest in those things. And I wonder if it's that you experienced a Spirit of God present as you were experiencing the Bible, as you were worshiping, as you were praying, that you felt the breath of God. It is transformative. When we feel the breath of God, all Scripture is God breathed and is useful to us. It is useful to teach us what is true and make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we are wrong and teaches us to do what is right. God uses it to prepare and equip his people to do every good work. There is a unity to the church that isn't just out of like, well, you believe this, and I believe this, and we just disagree about things. No, there's a submissive quality that we have to the very nature of God, to the very breath of God, to God's nature, to his Spirit. as we read the scripture, we become infused with the very nature of God. And we begin to find ourselves in unity, not around a God that we wish existed, but the God that we find revealed in scripture. In Mark 7, verse 9, Jesus is pretty harsh towards those who think of themselves as followers of God, but that are not submissive to scripture. He says, "You skillfully sidestep God's law in order to hold on to your own traditions. You have a sense of the way things ought to be, and you massage and tweak the Bible in order to make it fit what you wish was true. You have these traditions that seemed important enough to you to either ignore or distort the scripture. There is no unity in that. If we are starting with how we think things ought to be, instead of what is revealed by God and by his very spirit to us, then we won't achieve actual unity. What we can get to is like, well, we just disagree. And there's this cold, this is this like distance that we accept. We're just, you know, we're not going to be close, right? We won't talk about things. We just disagree. But if we start with a hunger, a curiosity about God's actual desires and his actual wants, then it brings about unity even if we disagree on outcomes. Let me give you an example. This might sound a bit weird, I don't know, but like, so 24 years ago when we started Horizon, Christina, what were you, like 22? It's like average age for the church. 21. I was like 20, I was old, I was 27. Most of us were, kind of came from a more conservative kind of background, right? And there was no, I didn't think anything of one way or the other about like women speaking or women in ministry. That wasn't something that was a part of your church background, I don't think, right? It wasn't normal. And like, I didn't think like it was bad. I just didn't think about it at all. Didn't start with a desire to change that or anything. But as we were thinking through how our church would grow and develop, how we would hear from God, we started paying attention to like, well, what does the Bible say about women in leadership and women in speaking and all that, right? And we spent a lot of time reading the Bible, spent a lot of time reading passages where Paul says, I don't allow women to speak or have authority, exousia, over men. Other passages like the end of Romans where Paul says these women were deacons and they were fellow apostles. These others where it says, this other where it says, like, when women speak in the church, they should do so with their head covered and men with their hair uncovered. Like, there are these different passages that we looked at. Where we landed was what it seemed to us that the problem with authority had to do with a sense of controlling authority. That word, women shouldn't have authority over men, that word only shows up one time in the Bible. It's not the same word when Jesus says, I have authority over heaven and earth at the end of Matthew. So this idea was that women shouldn't dominate men. But in other passages, it's obvious that men shouldn't dominate women either. They should die to themselves for their spouses, for instance. And so this idea of dominance is out of the question. On the other hand, men and women collectively bear the image of God. I learn a lot from women about God. I learn a lot from men about God. There's a significant aspect in which I do learn about how to be a man of God from men that there is a difference in that. But I also learn about the beauty of God. There's a difference when I'm hearing from both. Anyway, that was how we landed, right? It was from a deep and thoughtful look into Scripture, like to submit ourselves to Scripture without trying to, there wasn't an agenda that we approached it with. We were just trying to uncover where does the Bible land on this. There are other people that have done the exact same thing, and they have landed in different places. For instance, John Piper is a kind of a famous writer. For them, it's very important in their church that women don't speak. They have with a similar submission to the gospel, they have looked at this issue and they have landed in a different place than Horizon has. I feel very close to them, not because we have ended up with the same outcome, because we had the same process of submission to Scripture. We looked at the Scripture, and as best we can, we have both been submissive to God. Now, I'll tell you this. I've talked to other people that have landed closer to where Horizon is. And they've landed there because they said basically, oh, these things in the Bible are outdated. This is like, these don't apply anymore. I don't feel close. Their approach to Scripture seemed very dismissive. Even though Horizon might have an outcome that's a little bit similar to them, I feel less close to them than I feel to people that we've landed in a different spot than. Because we have started from a deep agenda-less submission to the Bible and its revelation about God's character. I know that I'm not going to get everything right. We're going to do the best we can to submit to Christ. That's going to look different than another church that's doing all it can to submit to Christ. But as long as we are all doing the best we can to submit to Christ, I trust that the church will, to some degree, reveal the beauty and majesty of Christ in its diversity across these churches, and we will work together towards the coming of God's glory. All of that is going to happen as we are submissive. What brings unity is that we have been submissive. So, if as we are looking ahead to what's happening, like just a few months until this next election happens, which, you know, I mean, the last two elections, I didn't expect it to cause any problems either. And I really don't this time. I think probably everybody's like, oh, it's fine this time. We're over it. It's been 8 years. We're used to this now. I don't want it to sneak up on us again. I don't want us to be falsely unified because we've just said, well, whatever you think, whatever I think, I think. And I don't want us to be at odds with each other because we like the way my passions are what's important. What I would like for us to do is to be able to talk to each other about where our submission to Christ has led us to where we are politically. If we're able to care deeply about God's character and what he desires, and we can be generous in hearing from each other about those passions for God's desires, it's very possible for us to end up at different places and still feel very close, knowing that we have both pursued God's passions and God's desires. If we are simply ending up at different places because, well, I think this is important and I think that's important, I don't see how the church is unified that way. But if we can look into ourselves and say, why am I passionate about this? Are these passions God's passions or are they my own? If they are God's passions, we have no reason to think it would ever lead to division in our church. If you are passionate about God and I am passionate about God, even if we end up in different places, we will respect each other's outcomes. Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 5, 17, 19 said, "Don't misunderstand why I've come. I did not come to abolish the law of Moses, the writings of the prophets. No, I came to accomplish their purpose." All of the purpose of the law that tells us God's character, his passions, his noble idea for the way life could actually be. I came and I have revealed all of that in my incarnation, in my teachings, in my humility and sacrifice, and in my power in overcoming death. I have revealed everything that the law was trying to explain to you about God. No, I came to accomplish their purpose. And I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, that is never, not even the smallest detail of God's law will disappear until its purpose is achieved. Until that law is written on our heart such that we never have to like stop and like go back and its purpose is to continually remind me of God's character. When that is written on my heart such that his character and my character are fit together, I will never need to read the scripture anymore. He's become me and I've become him. As Jesus said, we are one in one another. So if you ignore the least commandment and teach others the same, teach others to do the same, you will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. This has been really important for me, and I think about this. This is I'm in a position where I teach a lot. You know, like I'm here every week and a lot of weeks, and I'm like teaching. Man, I always want to err on the side of like everything in the Bible is profitable, is useful, and we should have a great deal of respect and humility towards it. If not because I love you, then I value my own life. I don't want to be in a position where I stand before God and he has to ask me, why did you diminish what I thought was so important? I don't want to be in that position. And I don't want you to be in that position. I don't want you to have to start with something that you think is really important and have to massage the Bible to make it fit what you think is important. I don't want that for you. I want for you to be able to stand before God and say, to the best of my ability, when I had anything to say about you and your character, I did everything I could to be honest about who you were, not who I wanted you to be. And he says, anyone who obeys God's law and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. I look for him to say, well done, Horizon. Well done, my good and faithful servants. Enter into the kingdom. So, this is an opportunity for our church to live out something that I haven't seen happen probably in my lifetime. I know historically there have been strong divisions in the church, like since 2000, from 2000 to 2016. I personally didn't realize that there were these like deep, like divisions that could pull the church apart, like they had at the first church between Jews and Gentiles. But if we're living in an age now where the church is really dividing because instead of taking on the image and the identity of Christ, they said, no, I'm a conservative Christian. I'm a liberal Christian. They've like taken these camps and divided themselves. We have the opportunity to live out something so different from culture that it will be literally biblical. When people looked at the Jews and Gentiles, they said, that's not normal. That doesn't happen. People like this can't love each other that way. What's going on here? We have the opportunity to live a literal biblical example of the unity of Christ when we know who we are, when we are submissive to God's passions and not our own, when we faithfully, to the best of our ability, trust what the scripture has to say about God, and we trust who he is instead of who we want him to be. We openly talk about, like, try to figure out, learn what it means to follow Christ and to experience the unity of being with another person who is, to the best of their ability, attempting to follow Christ together. Even if we end up disagreeing from that position, we will have a great deal of respect, humility, and trust for one another. We will be one. We'll be the church. Let's pray. Father God, I don't enjoy living in a time when people are so, I guess, so passionate about politics that they'll just be cruel to each other. But God, I am a little excited about being a part of a church that doesn't have to be that way. Lord, if you can soften our hearts and allow us to become one the way you intended the church to be, that alone will be something I'll be grateful for. And Lord, if we are in any way a testament to this world that humans can be what you made us to be, Lord, that we can be an example of what it really means to be human instead of this crass and harsh divisive identity. God, that would be really exciting. Allow us to be a part of your good kingdom as we submit to who you are. Give us the humility and wisdom to pursue you. We love you. Amen.